to someone else and you will be judged. I trembled and stepped out in faith, and the rest is history. If I had not obeyed, someone else would have written the messages, and I would have lost the talent entrusted to me. Multiplying what we've been given. We've extensively discussed that you can't add to your calling or gifts. Now let's turn our attention to multiplying what every believer has. The parable of the minas, which is similar to that of the talents but different in a huge way, shows this truth. Jesus says, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" Luke 19, verses 12 and 13. A mina, like a talent, is a measure of money. But in this parable, each man is given the same amount, a mina each. Therefore, the mina doesn't represent the level of our calling or gifts as the talents do. Rather, the mina represents the truths of God's word, our foundational faith, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and the covenant blessings that are given to each believer. Each individual has the same measure. No one is given extra to start. This parable speaks of what every one of us as believers possesses in Christ. Scripture states, "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. And again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians 1, verse 3. These blessings are ours in Christ, but it is our faith that appropriates and manifests them here on the earth. And it's our obedience, prayers, and giving that causes them to multiply. This is why the nobleman, who represents Jesus, says to his servants, who represent us, "Do business till I come." We are to take what we've been given and multiply it to the glory of God. Examine the results produced by these servants. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief." Luke 19, verses 15 through 20. The nobleman sternly rebuked the final man, and the mina he had was taken away and given to the man who multiplied his mina to 10. The master said, "For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Verse 26. In this parable, Jesus only addresses 3 of the 10 servants. Again, the important difference in this parable is that each individual started with exactly the same amount. However, one man increased it tenfold, another fivefold, and the third not at all. We also see that the rewards differ according to how effectively the servants did business. Their success directly determined how many cities they ruled over. The manner in which we multiply what is entrusted to us will directly determine how much authority is entrusted to us in the millennium and in the new heaven and new earth. The faithful will rule with Christ, but not all will have the same authority. Our diligence here will determine the scope of our rule with him throughout eternity. This is based on all of us starting at an equal place with a mina each. So the faithful wife and mother who serves diligently in the church has the same opportunity to gain a reward as does the evangelist who wins hundreds of thousands. This parable shows that each man had the potential of multiplying his mina many times over. In our personal lives, we can affect and build the kingdom of God as much or as little as we desire. The choice is ours. In fact, in certain ways, we are unlimited. You may hedge at this comment, but allow me to expound through examples. There are many I can give, but just a few will open the door of your heart of this spiritual principle. But before we dive into them, let's first look at the Apostle Peter's words. Grace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace can be multiplied in our lives. James says, but he gives us more and more grace. James 4, verse 6, Amplified Bible. It's by grace we can do anything of worth in the kingdom. This ability is multiplied through knowing God intimately. This is why every believer should spend quality time with God. We should pray, read the scriptures, read inspired books, and listen to anointed messages, all the while looking for and listening to the Holy Spirit and His revelation. As we do this, grace is multiplied in our lives, which gives us the ability to do more. I've discovered that the more intimately I come to know God and His ways, the more effective I become. If I possess an axe that has a very dull blade, chopping down a tree may take all day. However, if I sharpen it, I can chop down 5 trees in one day using the same energy. This is what happens when grace is multiplied in our lives. We labor with greater efficiency. I recall street witnessing at a gay pride parade in Dallas, Texas years ago. For 2 hours, I told these lost souls about Jesus, and they just looked at me as if I were from another world. Some fired scriptures back to me as fast as I was speaking to them. I sensed that somehow I was beating my head against a wall. It was like casting seeds on concrete. Then the Lord whispered to me, "Look to me, and I will show you what to do." In the 30 minutes following, God led me to people and gave me the words to speak. The words were now sinking in, and 3 men gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Looking to the Holy Spirit and listening to His word in my heart multiplied my efforts. I've seen this in all areas of life. As I've grown in the Word of God, I've had the ability to do more in less time. I've discovered paths of truth that save me hours, days, and even months of time. Prayers become more powerful, God's presence stronger, the impact on lives more efficient. Scripture promises this. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in understanding. Wisdom will multiply your days and add years to your life. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 10 through 11, New Living Translation. 2 things are promised in this passage. More years, which means a longer life, and multiplied days. The latter doesn't also mean more years, as that would be redundant. It means the ability to accomplish more in the same amount of time. This is described in another place as length of days. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 2. The writer of this verse speaks of adhering to the word of God as Peter discussed above. Notice not only long life, but also length of days is given. Hearing and heeding God multiplies our time. Multiplication through giving. Anyone who comes to know God intimately becomes a joyful and generous giver because God Himself is an extravagant giver. He gave the greatest gift of all, His only Son. Nothing was of more value to Him than Jesus. The Lord never gives a half-hearted, insignificant gift. He gave Jesus looking for a multiplied harvest, which would be many sons and daughters coming into His family, and the harvest is still coming in. Giving in faith is another sure way to multiply what we have. It can multiply what we possess to eternally affect lives, just as was the case when the Father gave Jesus for us. Jesus pointedly tells us, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Luke chapter 16, verse 9, New International Version. Our money, used properly, can affect our quality of life in heaven and in the New Jerusalem long after the money is gone. As it is written, "He, the benevolent person, scatters abroad. He gives to the poor. His deeds of justice and goodness and kindness and benevolence will go on and endure forever." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, Amplified Bible. The poor are not only the financially poor, but also those who are poor in spirit. A person can have millions of dollars and still be poor in spirit. One example is the man Zacchaeus. In describing his mission, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Luke 4, verse 18. Later, he enters a city, finds the wealthiest man, and then addresses him in front of a large crowd by saying, "I must be a guest in your home today." Luke 19, verse 5, New Living Translation. Even though Zacchaeus was the richest man in the city, he was obviously the poorest. In other words, he knew more than anyone else how much he needed God. Jesus ministered to many people who were financially wealthy, but they were well aware of their need of the Word of God. Ministries are raised up to do the work of Jesus, to proclaim and teach the Word of God to the poor. In giving financially to the work of God, we sow into the poor, and our deeds endure forever. It makes no difference how much or little you have financially. As long as you have a seed, which God says He will give you, you can multiply your efforts in building the kingdom. How does your gift multiply? Consider an apple seed. If you plant it, you'll eventually receive a crop of apples. But even more important is that within all those apples will be many more seeds. If all those seeds are planted, they will yield many times more, and the cycle continues. It is exactly the same with our finances. See what Paul says to the Corinthians regarding their giving. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, New International Version. Our multiplied harvest will be in direct proportion to how much we sow. Notice that sowing is not as God decides, but according to what we decide to give. If we purpose in faith and love to be generous, then our giving is greatly multiplied. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, New International Version. The Lord will increase our store of seed, similar to the example of the apple seed just given. If we sow what we have, we will get many more seeds. The process continues until we find in our possession a storehouse of seeds, giving us greater ability to bless others. Through our giving, God will also enlarge the harvest of our righteousness. This is where it gets very exciting. This speaks of increasing our harvest of eternal rewards from the lives we've touched through our giving. So in essence, we are multiplying our minas, just like the men in the parable. Partnering with others. Our giving to others, especially those in need who can't repay us, brings rewards both in this life and at the judgment. In regard to multiplying our efforts to build the kingdom, we can do this through partnership in the gospel. See what Paul says to believers in Philippi who supported his ministry financially. "But it was right and commendable and noble of you to contribute for my needs and to share my difficulties with me. And you Philippians yourselves well know that in the early days of the gospel ministry, when I left Macedonia, no church, assembly, entered into partnership with me and opened up a debit and credit account in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me contributions for my needs, not only once, but a second time." Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, Amplified Bible. Notice Paul speaks of the Philippian believers' partnership with his ministry. A partnership is defined as a relationship between individuals or groups that is characterized by mutual cooperation and responsibility, as for the achievement of a specific goal. Healthy, God-given partnership always gives the individuals involved the ability to do more than they could ever dream of doing on their own. As I've stated, Jesus commissioned us to go into the entire world and make disciples of all nations, not just converts. This assignment encompasses every believer. However, if all believers were on the mission field accomplishing this on a full-time basis, how would the gospel be funded? This again is why God gives different callings and gifts to each individual. The Lord never intended ministries to receive their necessary finances by the distribution of angels or by money falling from the sky. Rather, He entrusted His body with the privilege of giving, which creates partnership. God has called and ordained people with ministry gifts to reach the masses. As already stated, He gives special gifting, abilities, and anointing to accomplish this purpose. He didn't give this task to all, but to some in the church. See Ephesians 4, verse 11. The rest of the church He commissioned and entrusted with another integral part of His purposes. This includes working, making money or receiving wages, and reaching those within their circle of influence with the gospel. However, if you work full-time, how can you reach the masses? The answer is found by way of partnership. If you had a life-changing product, but you were only able to produce 2 per month, it would be impossible to distribute this item to your city, your country, or the world. However, if there existed a company with both the ability and special equipment necessary to produce and distribute thousands of these products per month, you would partner with them in order to get the job done. In doing this, you would not only be reaching your 2 people a month, an example of personal evangelism and discipleship, but also the additional thousands the company reached. You would have effectively multiplied your talents and efforts through simple partnership. This very same principle applies to Paul's comments to the Philippians. He continues, "Not that I seek or am eager for your gift, but I do seek and am eager for the fruit which increases to your credit, the harvest of blessing that is accumulating to your account." Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, Amplified Bible. Notice the phrase, "fruit which increases to your credit." These Philippian believers multiplied their efforts in reaching and teaching souls by sowing finances into Paul's life and ministry through partnership. They gave that which is temporal, thereby converting it to the eternal. And in the process, it was multiplied as well. When you enter this type of partnership, Paul says you will have a harvest of blessing that is accumulating to your account. This is your heavenly account. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will not only be rewarded for the lives you personally affected in your workplace, neighborhood, school, and so forth, but also for the thousands or millions of others you've reached and trained through partnering with God-ordained ministries. For this reason, Scripture tells us, "Give generously, for your gifts will return to you later. Divide your gifts among many." Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 and 2, New Living Translation. As you consistently give to God-ordained ministries, including your local church, you join with them as they touch others through their outreach. You have part in all they do because you partner with them. Here is the exciting news. The more you invest, the greater your reward. Know that God does not judge the gift so much by the amount, but by your faithfulness to sow. God the Father is looking for quality gifts of the heart. He loves and blesses this heart aspect, not just the amount. For example, someone could be faithful to give a ministry a gift of $30 each month. By doing this, there may be some personal cost to the giver. God would see this gift as more than merely a financial amount, for it is given from the necessities of the giver's life. Then there could be another who gives $1,000 each month, but this gift is extended out of the person's abundance. There's no personal cost or sacrifice involved. Both are beautiful and valuable to God, but the one who gave more through God's view is the one who gave the $30. This dynamic is illustrated by the widow who gave her 2 mites. See Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. We must also keep in mind that God multiplies our gifts in this earthly life as well. This flow gives each of us a greater ability to give more. Scripture states, "There are those who generously scatter abroad and yet increase more." Proverbs 11, verse 24, Amplified Bible. Think of it. Your investment not only grows eternally, but also expands in the natural world. And this gives you the ability to reach more people. This is a cycle that continually renews itself and increases. 22 years ago, a group of businessmen I know got together and committed to designate a certain portion of their business profits to the furtherance of the gospel. The effort started small, but with each passing year it grew. The men remained consistent in their giving and partnership. Their giving has expanded to the point that they gave over $120 million to the gospel in the first 12 years since their commitment was made. They have taken their mina and multiplied it for the kingdom purposes. Their reward shall be great. There are a large number of men and women in the church whose businesses are very successful. However, many give a fraction of what they've earned to the kingdom. Even though they are hugely successful in society's eyes, what will be the master's view of what they've held on to? Even if they gave millions, will they be judged like the one who hid his mina? They didn't multiply what was given to them for the sake of the kingdom. Those who live in this manner are not driven by eternity. Recently, I played golf with a businessman who had given to our ministry on occasion. After the round, he drove me back to the hotel. As we drove, he said, "John, I'm almost 50 years old. I've worked extra hard to build my company's net worth to $9 million. All is well. The business is running itself, and my wife and children are set for life. Why should I spend the next 10 years of my life working my tail off to build my business up to 30 or 40 million? I realized he didn't see himself as a vital part of building God's house. He saw me as holding an important role in the kingdom, but as a businessman, he didn't see his worth. I quickly answered his question with another question. Suppose I said to you, I've worked extremely hard and written 17 books, traveled 7 million miles, and preached thousands of sermons. Things are cruising along, the ministry is running itself, and my wife and kids are set for life. Why should I work my tail off to write more books, travel, and preach more messages?" How do you think Jesus would respond to that? He laughed and said, "I wouldn't want to be in your shoes when you faced him." I immediately responded, "You just said exactly that." I let him think about it for a moment. Then I continued, "The gifts that Jesus has given me to build his kingdom are preaching and writing. The gift Jesus has given you to build his kingdom is making money to fund the kingdom. You've not connected the dots. I'm limited in what I can do for Jesus by your obedience or lack of obedience, just as my mouth would be limited to those it could speak to if my legs decided to stop working in order to get me to the people I needed to talk to." The man was stunned. 6 months later, I called him. I asked how he was doing. He said, "John, I've been haunted in a good way each and every day by the words you spoke to me 6 months ago. I've been working my tail off to make more so I can give more." I love his humility. On the flip side, my wife and I know another businessman who was planted in our home church and was very active in it, serving wherever he was needed. He knew he was not called to minister full-time, but to work in the marketplace. He set a goal to live off 10% of his income and to give 90%. He hit that goal, yet with that 10%, he drove an extremely nice car and lived in a spectacular home. His kingdom partnership caused his business to blossom and his 10% to expand. He applied the principle of Jesus: those who are faithful in little will be faithful with much. Another reason for partnering is that it is our chance to give back to the ministries that have touched us. Paul states, "If we have sown the seed of spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap from you your material benefits? If others share in this rightful claim upon you, do not we have a still better and greater claim?" 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 through 12, Amplified Bible. This translates into the natural world as well. If you were given a gift from one friend, you would not write a thank you note to another. You would thank the one who blessed you, and in doing this, you would be establishing or strengthening a relationship. God designed partnership this way on purpose. For the more people a ministry reaches and touches, the greater their financial needs to operate become. So if all who are being impacted by the ministry give finances back, even if their contribution is the two mites of the widow, then the expenses needed to continue at that level of ministry, as well as to expand, are covered. Paul concludes his statement to the Philippians by saying, "But I have your full payment and more. I have everything I need and am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me, they are the fragrant odor of an offering and sacrifice which God welcomes and in which he delights. And my God will liberally supply, fill to the full, your every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Philippians 4, verses 18 and 19, Amplified Bible. The promise that God will supply every need according to his riches is made to the ones who partner with ministries. If you tithe and partner with ministries, then you can stand strong on this promise of God. You will never lack. Multiplication through prayer. Another way we can multiply is through prayer. Just as we do through the giving of our finances to ministries, we can eternally touch lives of those we will not meet until heaven by praying for individuals, families, churches, cities, and nations. We can also touch lives by praying for ministries. In our ministry, we have both financial partners and prayer partners. A prayer partner is someone who commits to pray for Messenger International on a daily basis. People often come to me and say, "I'm praying for you every day." I can always tell if they sincerely do or if they're just saying so. To the ones who sincerely intercede for us, I say, that's the greatest thing you can do to help us. It's true. If people pray, more lives get touched and with greater impact. Prayer will also cause God to move on hearts to give towards His work. So if I had to choose between a prayer partner and a financial partner, I'd take the prayer partner first. However, both are very necessary. Multiplication through serving. Another way we multiply is by serving ministries. There are many helpers and team members in our organization whom Lisa and I constantly remind that they'll receive credit at the judgment seat for every life our ministry touches. I know this from David's statement to all of his men when returning from battle. In 1 Samuel 30, we find the account of David pursuing the Amalekites and recovering what had been captured and stolen from Israel's camp. When David and his men returned to the camp, some of the men who had gone with David didn't want to share the rewards with those who stayed behind to guard the equipment. But listen to David's response. "We share and share alike, those who go to battle and those who guard the equipment." From then on, David made this a law for all of Israel, and it is still followed. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 24 and 25, New Living Translation. David is a type or representation of Christ. So the statement, "From then on, David made this a law for all of Israel, and it is still followed," tells me that this still applies today with Jesus and His church. All a ministry touches isn't just credited to the leader at the judgment seat, but to all those who faithfully served, gave, and prayed, even if they were not on the scene of the battlefield. Attitude is important. An integral part of receiving rewards for your service is your attitude, as we've discussed. It is not just our works that count, but also the motives that fuel our works, and our attitude will affect our motives. God says, "If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." Isaiah 1, verse 19. I recall a time when I was very dry in my walk with God. I seemed to get nothing from our church services, especially my pastor's preaching. I certainly was not flourishing. I worked on the staff of this 8,000-member church, reporting directly to the pastor. But I had become critical of him. In prayer one morning, God spoke to me and said, "The problem is not with your pastor. The problem is with you." I was stunned. What's my problem? The Lord then asked me what Isaiah 1:19 stated. I quoted the above verse as I had memorized it. He then said, "There's your problem. You keep saying you are not being fed, and this is correct, for you are not eating the good of the land." I immediately countered with, "I am obedient. I do everything my pastor requests of me." Then the Lord responded, "I didn't say if you were obedient, you would eat the good of the land. I said if you are willing and obedient." He then said, "Obedience deals with your actions, and willing deals with your attitude. And your attitude stinks." The Lord went on to reveal how I did obey and even looked submitted, but my attitude was critical, complaining, and judgmental, thus affecting my motives for serving. I immediately repented, and the next service, the heavens opened. I received from God once again. I shed tears while my pastor preached, thinking of all I had missed for months because of my attitude. Shortly afterward, these words of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, became very clear to me. "For this was my purpose in writing you, to test your attitude and to see if you would stand the test, whether you are obedient and altogether agreeable to following my orders in everything." 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Amplified Bible. I realize that God will test our attitude of submission to His will for us. I'm not discussing tolerating what the devil tries to throw on us, which Jesus paid the price to set us free from. We are to resist the enemy steadfastly through faith, prayer, and speaking God's word. Rather, I am speaking of our attitude toward the path God has chosen for us to walk. Of this, Paul says, your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, New Living Translation. Jesus not only drank from the cup the Father prepared for him, but did it willingly. For this reason, Paul tells us to be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind, having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, Amplified Bible. Why? Because our attitude will affect our motives, and at the judgment seat we will be rewarded not only for our works, but also for the motives that fueled them. Again, let's look at Paul's words. For we must all appear and be revealed as we are before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive his pay according to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, considering what his purpose and motive have been, and what he has achieved, been busy with, and given himself and his attention to accomplishing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Amplified Bible. I've grieved in seeing how some have become bitter serving God. They've lost sight of the eternal perspective. They continue to work, but their attitude grows jaded and their motives become envious and self-seeking. This, more than anything else I can think of, has caused people who started passionate to not finish well. That is why we are warned to be looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Hebrews 12, verse 15. Notice this verse says many may become defiled. I have witnessed this repeatedly in over 30 years of full-time ministry, and it's heartbreaking. In the Amplified Bible, this verse encourages us to exercise foresight and be on the watch to look after one another. We should speak words to one another that will prevent this bitterness from setting in, because we don't want to see our loved ones fall or fail to receive their full reward due to a root attitude that was not confronted. My wife and I have especially looked out for our children and staff in this area. We are called to travel full-time, and our children have grace on their lives for our lifestyle. However, we don't want them to fall short of that grace. We have spoken to them words to encourage, guard their attitudes, and keep them strong. I recall one day sitting down with our four sons and saying, "Boys, you are well aware that I travel many days a month, and your mother is out several days a month as well. We do this because it's the call of God on our lives. This is how He's ordained us to touch people's lives for His glory and build His kingdom." I continued, "You can view the call of God on our lives in one of two ways. You can see it like your parents are being taken from you and you are being ripped off of normal family life. Or you can see it as your ministry, not just your parents. The way it becomes your ministry is that you are sowing your parents, sending them into the lives of multiplied thousands for God's purposes. If your attitude is this, then every soul we touch, you will be rewarded for at the judgment seat. If you see us as being taken, then you will not receive one reward for the lives we touch. So boys, it all comes down to one word, attitude." They grabbed what was said to them, and as a result, they've never complained about our traveling. In fact, many times when Lisa and I have hedged over accepting an invitation, our boys have encouraged us to do so. We have fabulous relationships with them. They all love God, and all of them serve with us in our ministry. Thanks be to God for His amazing grace. Now, as a result, our sons are multiplying their minas at a very young age. I've done the same with our staff. I've told them, "You can see working here as a job, and you will eventually get tired and bitter and not receive a reward at the judgment seat. Or you can see it as your privilege to touch millions of lives. With every book you mail out, every email you help us answer, every person you reach out to on social media, every meeting you arrange, and so on, you are a vital part of what God is doing to touch the lives He's ordained this ministry to touch. You are like David's men guarding the equipment. They grab this truth and have a great attitude. It's my job as a leader to speak words of life that will help protect that attitude, although the ultimate responsibility for each person's attitude is their own. Keeping a great attitude helps us to multiply our minas and finish well. God is building His custom home, and what a privilege we have in being co-laborers with Him. So no matter how insignificant your part seems, remember that every part is vital and that you can be as effective or ineffective as you choose. My hope for you is the same as the Apostle John's. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. 2 John, verse 8. Chapter 12. Personal Influence. But you know how I live, and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith and how long I have suffered. You know my love and my patient endurance. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 10, New Living Translation. In eternity, we'll be rewarded or suffer loss in regard to our influence in others' lives. This will result not only from our ministries, but also, and just as important, from our personal walks, the manner in which we lived and treated others. How we view others motivates our treatment of them, either in an edifying or a destructive way. If we see people as below us, we'll treat them as such. We'll take their needs lightly and speak down to them. If we value individuals, we'll seek to build and strengthen their lives out of a heart of compassion and love. If we see people as sources, then we will use them, especially when our wishes, needs, or desires are placed above their value. If we view people as ones who are created in the image of God and are extremely precious and valuable, then our motive will be to bless others even when it appears to be at our own expense. This is Christ-like behavior. Selfish strongholds. I was a very self-focused person before I came to know Jesus. After my conversion in 1979, the Holy Spirit had to attack selfish strongholds in my behavioral patterns. Needless to say, my first decade in Christ was a period of strong confrontation. One of the strongholds in my life was sexual lust. If tempted with pornography, I found it very difficult to resist. After struggling for 6 years, I was delivered on the fourth day of a fast in 1985. Once I was free, the process of being renewed in the spirit of my mind began. Over the next few years, I discovered the root of this lust. The love of God continued to grow in my heart, and my sense of people's value steadily increased. I realized the extreme selfishness of my former addiction. To look upon a woman in a pornographic or lustful way was to reduce her to a piece of meat, and that grew to be revolting to my heart. The revelation that women were created in the image of God and crowned with glory and honor grew stronger in me. I had long known this truth, but my understanding was only mental knowledge, not part of my being. Over a period of time, I discovered the reality of God's transforming process. When pornographic images were flashed before me on a billboard, magazine cover, or a television screen, I would feel assaulted. I'd find myself very upset this person Jesus shed his blood for was being reduced to a piece of meat. How I responded to women changed significantly as this revelation grew. I'm shocked how women are treated by some, even in the church. They are looked down upon, viewed as if they are less valuable, and even scorned. This is absurd. Men and women are equal heirs of the kingdom of God, and as the stronger vessels, which refers to stronger physical bodies, not stronger souls or hearts, men should honor women above themselves. Men should respect, value, esteem, protect, and always seek to build up women. Husbands, you are the head of your unions, but headship in the kingdom means you lay down your life for your family through serving. It does not mean that you lord your role over your wife and children. If you see headship as putting you above your wife, then you will treat her in such a way that will wound and tear down rather than build up. You will give an account for this at the judgment. Wanting acceptance. Another area of selfishness God exposed to me was even more deceptive. In the mid-1980s, I served on a church staff of roughly 400 employees. Our church had over 8,000 members and reached thousands of churches nationwide. I hated confrontation at the time, so I would avoid it at any cost. I was extremely kind and polite to people. At every opportunity, I spoke nice things to people, even if what I said wasn't true. I built a reputation for being one of the nicest guys on staff. These reports were leaking back to me, and I reveled in them. Then one day in prayer, God asked me, Where did I say in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is nice? I was a bit taken aback and responded, nowhere. Then God said, Son, do you know the reason you tell others only nice things, even when they're not true? I answered, Why no? I've not thought about it. He quickly responded, You fear their rejection. So who is the focus of your love, you or them? If you really love people, you would tell them the truth whether they like it or not. You would be more concerned for their welfare to help them, even if it meant their rejection of you. I clearly saw my selfishness masked by politeness. The painful truth was made clear. I used people for my need of acceptance. I wanted affirmation to appease my insecurities and didn't place priority on helping others. I just wanted their acceptance. This is why there are countless ministers who will only preach the positive side of the Word of God. They will refrain from warning, correction, or rebuke. They are more concerned with not offending their members and not seeing the church dwindle than with genuinely loving their congregations. Who is the focus of such love? Others or self? If we saw someone headed for a cliff blindfolded, would we not cry out in order to turn them from harm's way? Yet I've heard some of these loving ministers speak in private, and the way they talk about people is alarming. They treat waiters, bellmen, and other service people like they are lower class citizens. How are such believers impacting people outside their public lives? They will give an account for how they influenced each individual they came in contact with. From nice to harsh. Once this revelation came into my life, the pendulum swung to the opposite side. I became a harsh preacher. I still did not have God's love for people burning in my heart. I was more focused on being right than on the eternal well-being of people. Sometimes I would fry congregations. The focus was still on me, but my selfishness was manifesting in a different way. My behavior was a classic example of this passage. You think that everyone should agree with your perfect knowledge. While knowledge may make us feel important, it is love that really builds up the church. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, New Living Translation. I look back on the earlier days of our traveling ministry now, and I feel so bad for some of the pastors who had to clean up after my departure. If I were a pastor back then, I certainly wouldn't have invited John Bevere to come and minister in my church. I am so grateful to these leaders who saw in me a sincere desire to serve God and His people, even though I still needed a lot of growth. At this point, I was no longer flattering to gain acceptance and avoid rejection. I was speaking the truth and confronting, but with the same selfish motives that God was purging from me hidden away. After a few years, a well-known pastor criticized me to some very influential leaders. I heard about his comments from three different continents. I was very angry and devastated at first, but I knew offense would only cause me to drift from God. Eventually, this man's attack against me caused me to cry out for more of the love of God like never before. I passionately petitioned God for a greater measure of compassion in my life. Without my realizing it, over time, God matured His love for His valued people in my heart. During this process, the Lord gave me a revelation that changed my ministry. You may think you're going to hear something very deep and profound, but it's really quite simple. You may even think it sounds silly until you ponder it. The revelation was, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. I realized medicine's potency is not diminished if it is given with something sweet. It just makes it easier to take, and most times even makes it delightful. Now numerous leaders have said to me, John, I'm amazed how you had us all laughing as we were being filleted by the Word of God. You made such a serious subject life-giving. When I first heard these comments, I realized I was being matured by God's grace. I am so grateful to Him. Even though the pastor who criticized me to the other leaders most likely didn't intend to bless me, he was actually one of the greatest blessings to my life. You have to remember that sometimes God will use people's ill intent to get you into His will for your life. He used Judas's betrayal to orchestrate Jesus's destiny at the cross. He used Joseph's brother's evil intents to bring about Joseph's God-given dream. And the list continues. The goal is the love of God. It all comes down to the way we view people. If we allow the love and compassion of God to grow in our lives, we will not look down upon others. Seeing people as below us fuels critical treatment, judgmental attitudes, harshness in our behavior, etc. See what Paul says to the Roman believers. Why do you criticize and pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you look down upon or despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And so each of us shall give an account of himself, give an answer in reference to judgment to God. Romans 14, verses 10 and 12, Amplified Bible. If believers lose sight of the second greatest commandment, to love one another, we will inevitably fall into the trap Paul discusses above, that of looking down upon others. This mentality is especially found when one possesses biblical knowledge apart from the foundation of the fruit of the Spirit. Scripture tells us that God is love. It's important to point out that love is not God. There's a huge difference. God's personality, ways, purposes are not confined to our definition of what love is, for no one knows love until he or she knows Jesus. He is the very essence of love. Also, nowhere do we read, God has love. He has power. He has gifts. He has authority. And the list goes on. But Jesus is the very essence of love. Since this is so, we should be no different, for we are reborn in his nature. This is why Paul says, if I could speak in any language in heaven or on earth, but did not love others, I would only be making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I knew all the mysteries of the future and knew everything about everything, but didn't love others, what good would I be? And if I had the gift of faith so that I could speak to a mountain and make it move, without love, I would be no good to anybody. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would be of no value whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, New Living Translation. Love doesn't originate in our words. We can say we care for someone while our actions deny it. Love doesn't begin with our actions either. Paul says in the above passage that we can perform deeds that have the appearance of the highest love, giving everything to the poor and sacrificing our bodies, but do so apart from love. This tells us that true love originates from the heart. When we love, we will be patient and kind with others. We'll not envy their success because it will be our passion to see them win. We will never boast of ourselves and will refrain from all haughtiness and pride. We will not demand our own way. We will not be irritable because of our impatient attitudes. We'll keep no record of when we've been wronged, but we'll choose to forgive and release any debts. We'll never smile upon injustice. Our passion will be for mercy and truth. We'll never give up on people or lose faith, and we will always believe the best. We will always see others as innocent unless proven guilty, and even then we will remain hopeful for repentance and restoration. We will be full of hope and endure any hardship for the benefit of the kingdom or another's well-being. Bottom line, we will live for the godly edification of others, which is only found in their conformity to Christ and fulfilling of his will for their lives. A leader who influenced many. A few years back, I attended the funeral of a very close friend. His name was Jack Wallace. He founded Detroit World Outreach in Detroit, Michigan, a multiracial church that grew to 4,000 members in just 10 years. Jack was traveling to Zimbabwe to preach a crusade when he collapsed with a heart attack just after getting off the plane. Thousands of people attended Jack's funeral. Leaders of ministries from all over the United States, community leaders, and vice presidents of major corporations, along with what society calls blue-collar workers, street people, and moms on food stamps. This was the demographic of his church. Many who didn't know Jesus as Lord attended the funeral as well. People including hotel and restaurant personnel, along with others in the community whom he greatly impacted in his personal encounters. The attendance of the citizens from outside Jack's church didn't surprise me. Jack and I spent considerable time together outside his church, and I was so blessed by how he behaved toward everyone he met. He treated each individual as valuable and precious. He tipped the waitresses and valets handsomely. I sometimes hedged a bit, thinking his behavior might be a tad excessive. But this stupid mindset was corrected one day when Jack told me how valuable and precious all these people were to God. Jack just didn't make you feel as if you were the most important person when you were with him. When you were with Jack, you really were the most important person to him. The funeral service was 4.5 hours long. Many of the leaders who were close to him were asked to get up and share a few minutes. After hearing from 4 or 5 of us about our closeness to Jack and what he meant to us, one very well-known leader finally got up and said, "I thought I was his best friend." Everybody laughed. We all knew that Jack viewed us and treated each of us as his closest friend. Not only did this great leader impact nations through his crusades and television broadcasts, but he also impacted all those he came in contact with on an individual basis. It didn't matter if you were the CEO of a major corporation or someone on welfare, Jack knew how to communicate with you and love you as a human being. Not only was Jack faithful to his calling and gifts, but he also caused his minus to multiply in every area of life. A janitor who has influenced multitudes. Some of the individuals who have had the most profound impact on my life are people you will never see behind pulpits. One of them was a financial worker at Rockwell International. His name is Mike, and I came to know him only 2 years after I became a Christian. He was seated close to me at work, and we used to talk about the things of God during breaks and at lunchtime. Later, we connected for hours in each other's homes and at church. It was Mike's integrity and practical wisdom from the scriptures that impacted me the most. I was also affected by the way he honored, loved, and respected his wife, children, and any individual who came across his path. I eventually left Rockwell and went into ministry. A short while later, Mike also left the company and started his own accounting firm, which is still in existence today. His business has become very successful. He has helped over 12,000 clients with their tax returns and bookkeeping, and 5,000 of those clients come to him on a regular basis. They've been with him for years because of his honesty and integrity. I asked Mike recently how many of his clients he administered the Word of God to. He said, "John, a conservative estimate would be 90%. That would be over 10,000 people." I was floored. I then asked how many he had led to salvation. His reply was, "Hundreds." He said, "Just last week, I led a Cuban man to the Lord and prayed with him to be healed of cancer." Mike has also helped many ministries to set up their bookkeeping. Our ministry, when we were in our infant stage, was one of them. Mike saw the call on my life and for years did my tax returns at no charge. Mike's life has impacted people in so many ways. I remember in our long conversations, Mike talking about a janitor who influenced his life more than anyone else had. I called him recently to again ask about this man. Mike began to weep on the phone. He said, "John, 6 of my 9 aunts and uncles ended up in an insane asylum. My own mother ended up in one as well. Both of my grandfathers were shot by other men. My family was very messed up, and I was headed for this destiny. However, due to financial stress, my mother sent me to another family for them to care for me. I lived with them for 7 years. The man of the house was a janitor of a local paper mill. His name was Charlie. His integrity, commitment to Jesus, and love for people broke the curse off my life. Every week he took me to church and taught me the ways of God. His influence on my life helped form who I am today. My daughter once wrote a paper and entitled it, 'The Greatest Man I Never Knew.' It was about Charlie." You'll most likely never hear about Charlie anywhere on the earth outside of this book. However, his influence has extended to the thousands Mike has ministered to. Also, his influence touched me through Mike. So the millions I've had the privilege to minister to have all been reached indirectly through Charlie as well. Do you see how one janitor multiplied his minus and will one day be rewarded greatly? Influence to legacy. This reminds me of a true account that one of my employees read to me recently. It is about an atheist named Max Jukes and a godly man named Jonathan Edwards. Here's the story. Max Jukes, the atheist, lived a godless life. He married an ungodly girl, and from the union there were 310 who died as paupers. 150 were criminals, 7 were murderers, 100 were drunkards, and more than half of the women were prostitutes. His descendants cost the state $1.25 million. But praise the Lord, it works both ways. There's a record of a great American man of God, Jonathan Edwards. He lived at the same time as Max Jukes, but he married a godly girl. An investigation was made of the 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards, of which 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States, 80 became public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. His descendants did not cost the state a single penny. That is yet another case of multiplying minus. These men, Charlie, Mike, and Jonathan Edwards, have affected so great a number of lives. Their influence led to great legacies, yet it wasn't their public ministry that impacted these multitudes we speak of. It was their personal lives. This is the privilege God gives every one of us. How you respond to a police officer, the way you speak of your pastor, how you treat your children, the manner in which you conduct your financial affairs, the words you use to speak to individuals, and the list continues. These all affect the lives of others around you. Will you be a builder or a stumbling block? Yes, each of us will have to give a personal account to God. So don't condemn each other anymore. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not put an obstacle in another Christian's path. Let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Romans chapter 14, verses 12 through 13 and 19, New Living Translation. Paul speaks this in direct relationship to the judgment seat of God. Every influence we've had on individuals will come into clear examination there. It is most important we keep this before us at all times. It will motivate us to win rather than to look out for ourselves. Rebecca Ruder Springer lived in the 19th century and was given an extended visit to heaven before her final departure to her reward. Upon returning, she wrote her classic book entitled Intramuros. In it, she quotes a relative who spent much time with her in heaven. She reported that this relative, her husband's brother, was close to the master. His words to her were, "If only we could realize while we are yet mortals that day by day we are building for eternity, how different our lives in many ways would be. Every gentle word, every generous thought, every unselfish deed will become a pillar of eternal beauty in the life to come." Leading others to Jesus. The greatest influence we can have on an individual is to lead that person to Christ. When you understand eternal judgments, you will be motivated to tell those you know the plan of salvation. We read, "He who is wise captures human lives. For God, as a fisher of men, he gathers and receives them for eternity." Proverbs 11, verse 30, Amplified Bible. As a young believer, I used to feel the pressure of preaching the gospel to every individual I came in contact with. However, I later learned to look to the Holy Spirit for guidance in when and what to speak. I realized that even Jesus stated he only did what he saw his Father doing. When we walk with God, there is a flow, not a compulsion that leads to frustration and turns people away. However, the urge to lead others to eternal life will be ever present until we are taken home. The love of God fuels this desire. To lead someone to Christ causes all the angels, as well as God himself, to rejoice with unspeakable joy. It carries a certain reward. Jesus says, "The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life." John chapter 4, verse 36, New Living Translation. I had the privilege of leading my wife to the Lord on our first date. Shortly after coming to Jesus, I made the commitment not to date another girl until God brought my wife to me. I figured God brought Eve to Adam, he could do the same for me. I had dated many girls before becoming a Christian. After my conversion, I dated a few Christian girls and found it was interfering with my walk with God. There were rips and tears in our souls when we broke the relationships. It didn't take long to discover it wasn't healthy for me. So I made a commitment to pray before going out with another girl. At the time, my wife was a party girl. Another guy on campus said she was the wildest girl on campus. I don't know if that was entirely true, but it was close to accurate. When my relationship with Lisa started, I hadn't been out with a girl for a year and a half because every time I'd asked, the Lord would tell me to not go. However, I felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to ask Lisa to an upcoming Bible study picnic. She accepted. After the picnic, Lisa and I walked on the campus and I shared the gospel with her from midnight till 1:30 in the morning. She interrupted me and requested to get saved immediately. Shortly afterward, both of us knew it was the will of God for us to marry. I can honestly say I got the better end of the deal. I wouldn't be the man I am today had it not been for her. Lisa has touched millions of lives. She is a prolific author and an advocate for injustice, and she speaks at conferences all over the world. What if I hadn't taken the chance to reach out to her? What if my fear of her making fun of me had kept me from telling her about Jesus? I believe God would have sent someone else. I would have missed out on God's best choice for my wife and would not have a part in all the people she has eternally ministered to. Thank God for his gifts. Remember, a seed will multiply, but a seed looks insignificant. Don't ever take the leading of the Holy Spirit for granted, and most especially, don't ignore him. The most insignificant things God has led me to do have turned out to be the most significant multiplication factors in my life. God wants you to multiply, and God also wants to reward you for your multiplication. A final exhortation. So much is at stake. We can't take our entrusted time here on earth lightly. People's eternal destinies are dependent upon our obedience to the plan of God. It's his will that all be saved and conformed into the image of Jesus. He doesn't want any left behind. An entire generation was lost in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. They had one of the greatest leaders of all time, but they still failed. We can have magnificent leaders, but it's up to all of us as a generation to fulfill the plan of the Master Builder. He has decreed this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24, verse 14. Let's not miss our assignment. It's time. The season is upon us, and he is at the door. If we don't fulfill our destiny, then God will have to raise up another generation like he did with Joshua's to complete his house, for he has already decreed that his house will be full. We do our part to fulfill God's plan by multiplying what he's entrusted to us. Don't be discouraged. Don't see your part as insignificant. Don't lose your passion. Don't lose sight of the heavenly vision made clear in the New Testament, which has been outlined in this book. Not only are others in your generation counting on you, some are in desperate need for you to reveal Jesus to them, and others are in need of your extending his encouragement and strength. Your eternal destiny awaits you. You can succeed by utterly depending on his grace. He is faithful. I appeal to you as fellow citizens of the kingdom. Fulfill your calling and make your election sure. Run your race fully to the end. You'll look back 10 million years from this moment and rejoice that you did. You cannot be too committed to the will of God, so run your race to win. As final words of encouragement, I leave with you one of Paul's earnest prayers for all the saints. May the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow more and more and become as great as our love for you. In this way, he will strengthen you, and you will be perfect and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all who belong to him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, today's English version. May God richly bless you. We hope you've enjoyed Driven by Eternity, an Oasis audio production. Text copyright 2016 by John P. Bevere Jr. Production copyright 2016 by Oasis Audio under arrangement with Messenger International Incorporated. Oasis audio titles are available wherever audiobooks are sold and on our website, oasisaudio.com.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.